Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and you would turn with me back to John chapter 16. This morning we'll be looking together at verses 5 down through 15. This is another explanation and introduction to the Holy Spirit who Jesus is sending once he has completed our salvation, once he has risen from the grave, and once he has ascended up into heaven. He is once again providing them instruction in who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit is coming to do. And so we'll be looking again at verses 5 down through 15. What I'm actually going to do is read the last little bit there of verse 4. It's probably set off by a paragraph in your copy of God's Word. If not, it's the last sentence in verse 4. It's really more tied to this, I think, than what came before. But we're going to read that together. Before we do that this morning, however, let's look to God in prayer. Father, we come to you again seeking your presence, seeking your blessing, seeking, Father, that as your Word is read and proclaimed, as your people hear that Word, that you would be with us, that you would fulfill your promises to us to take and to guide us into these truths, even by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we will read in just a moment. And Father, we ask that you would work that truth deep into our hearts and into our lives, that you would cause us by your Spirit to believe it, and you would lead us by your Spirit in the doing of these things. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 16, again, beginning at the very end of verse 4, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of me what is mine and declare it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Lessons our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It's interesting that as our culture for the last week has been celebrating the coming of Jesus, that this morning we would turn and look once again to see him and hear him focus upon his departure. As he focuses on and leads himself and is driven to that event that his whole life was directed at, the cross and the tomb and even the resurrection and the ascension. And as he is looking ahead to those events and is trying in some way to bring some of the importance of those events before his disciples, as he is telling them beforehand of these things so that they will know the significance and they will wait for that glorious day where he rises again from the dead, he once again reminds them that it is important that he goes. This is not a moment of sadness. This is not the end of his ministry. If anything, this is the apex of his earthly ministry. Everything was leading to this moment, this evening, the things that will happen on the following day. All of this are the focus of His coming. Jesus is going. And He says to them, "You haven't asked me where I'm going." Now, in one sense, that's not exactly perfectly the truth, because they have asked Him, "Where are you going?" But they've been perhaps more like children when they are heard that their parents are leaving and they say, "Well, where are you going?" They don't really want to know where you're going. They want to know why you're leaving them. And even in their questions, the previous questions, well, where is it that you're going? It's not so much that they're interested in His destination as they are concerned for themselves. What does this mean for us? Why are you leaving, Jesus? They haven't really asked Him, "Where are you going?" They haven't wanted really to know. They've been so focused on themselves. And yet Jesus says that their hearts are filled with sorrow. Had they known where He was going, had they really been interested in that, they would not be sorrowful. It's a bit like perhaps a funeral. A funeral for a believer. And so often when we attend those, our hearts are filled with sorrow. But if we knew in our hearts truly where that person was now, we would not be sorrowful. We would be rejoicing that all their pain and suffering is ended. All their sin has been utterly removed. And here Jesus is telling them of His going to the Father in all His Father's glory. He's telling them of accomplishing their salvation, of making a way, of blazing a trail to the Father, that they will follow Him. And they're not understanding because they're filled with sorrow. Yet Jesus says to them, "It is to your advantage. It is good for you that I am going. It is good for you. It is to your advantage that I go away." And again, He is thinking in terms of two things. One in particular that He says here, that unless He goes away, He will not send the Helper. He will not send the Holy Spirit. But of course, unless He goes down the path that leads to His departure, then there will be no salvation. There will be no eternal glory for God's people. And so it is to your advantage that He goes to the cross. It is to your advantage that He rises from the dead. It's to your advantage that He ascends into heaven and leaves His disciples here on earth. Because unless He does all of those things, the Spirit will not come. And He's already told them something about the Spirit, that He is another counselor. In a sense, He is there to, if as it were, to take Jesus' place with God's people. That He is a teacher, that He will lead the disciples in particular into the truth, that He will bring to their mind all of the things that Jesus has been saying and teaching. But He's also the Spirit that comes into the world. And He will take over a part of Jesus' ministry, not just to us, but also to the world. He is described here as one who will convict the world. And so the first thing I want us to just consider this morning is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of conviction. He says in verse 8, "And when He comes, He will convict the world." Now remember, again, this is not the ministry of the Spirit to us as believers. Because the word here, convict, is not really what we think of when we think of the Spirit's work in convicting us of our sin. Perhaps a better word to be using here for what the Spirit is coming to do is really He comes to shame the world. Now again, we have to have a biblical understanding of the word shame. It's not to place someone in a corner with a dunce hat on their head so that everyone can laugh at them. That's not a biblical understanding of shame. Shame in the Bible is the feeling that you get when you realize that all of your hope has been in something that is empty and vain. And so when the Spirit comes and reveals the righteousness of Christ, what happens is the world is convicted, is shamed, because their hope has been in the things of this world. Or perhaps it's been in themselves. And the Spirit comes to reveal Christ in such a way that the world recognizes, even if it suppresses that recognition, it comes to recognize that their hope has been in something that cannot save them. And so they are convicted, they are shamed, at least in a biblical sense, that everything that they've longed for, everything that they've hoped for, everything, in fact, that they've worked for, cannot save, cannot give them joy and peace and security. All the things that this world promises, whether it's in governments or in science or money and fame and all of those things, they're all empty. And the Spirit is coming to bring conviction and shame because of the faith that the world has in those empty and vain things. But Jesus also goes on to describe three particular things that the Spirit is going to convict the world of. Now, they're all similar. In one sense, they're all actually shades of the same thing. And so Jesus here in verse 8 says them all together, sin and righteousness and judgment. And then in verse 9 and verse 10, he goes on to sort of unpack them and give reasons why. But because I think anyway, all of these three things, and I'll tell you why that is in just a moment, all of these three things are really the same thing. The reasons then are not necessarily tied to any one particular thing. All three reasons we'll look at separately, because I think if all of the three things the Spirit is convicting the world of are really different ways of understanding the same thing, then all three reasons are just three different reasons for the same conviction. So just that by way of orientation. The three things, again, are sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's take them a little bit out of order and look at judgment first. Now, you remember that back in chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus had spoke about the world's failure to judge correctly. He says to the Jews, stop judging with an unrighteous judgment, judge with a just judgment. Because the problem with the Jews, and in fact the problem with the whole world, is that it judges not on the basis of absolute truth, that is, the truth that is revealed by God through Christ and through His Holy Spirit, but rather the world judges according to its own standards. It relies upon its own judgment. When Christ comes and people saw Him, or when the Holy Spirit comes and the revelation of Christ is made known through the word proclaimed, people, many people throughout this world hear that, and rather than say, this is the word of God, this is the word of truth, and all of my life needs to be judged on the basis of what I'm hearing now, the world does the opposite, does it not? Well, I'm going to judge the word that I have before me on the basis of my own intelligence, my own wisdom, my own experience. And so rather than recognizing that the word of power and the word of truth, the word of life has come, and reevaluating themselves in light of that absolute truth, the world judges that truth by its own, on its own merits, on its own basis. And so the Spirit comes and convicts the world of its faulty judgment. Your judgment, the Spirit says, not you, I'm hoping, but the world broadly, your judgment is based on absolutely the wrong thing. Again, that idea of shame comes in because you're hoping in your own wisdom to be able to discern whether or not any of this is true. But your wisdom is empty. Your wisdom is limited. Your wisdom is only based on what you have experienced. And the Word of God comes down from the Creator of all things, the Eternal God. And so the Spirit comes with conviction of judgment, but it also comes with conviction of sin. Because the issue is not merely that people are sitting in sort of the neutral corner And the Word of God comes and they make a decision whether they're going to stand for God or against God. The very people who are assuming they have a right to judge the Word of God by their own wisdom and by their own experience are themselves sinners. There is no neutral place. They are unbelievers, as Jesus will go on to say in a moment. They are rebels. They have rejected His truth. If you are going through our study of Isaiah in the evening, last Sunday evening in Isaiah 24, the words that Isaiah used to describe the people of this earth as those who transgressed the law, those who altered the Word of God, and those who have broken the everlasting covenant. Those three phrases could be used here as well. Because they have not believed, they have not trusted in God, they have not clung to God, and every work of the law that is written upon the heart is broken daily by the world. And so the Spirit comes to convict the world of their judgment and of their sin, but also of their righteousness. And it's here, if anything, you might be saying, well, that doesn't make much sense, because if they're sinners, there is no righteousness. And that's actually the point that Jesus is making. The point is that they look at their sin and they call their sin righteousness. I mean, we see that all the time in our culture, do we not? I mean, right now in our culture, what is the one issue that our word calls sin clearly, that we are being told from every corner, this is not sin, this is good, and we need to celebrate it? Well, I said the one thing, but you could probably think of 4 or 5 or 50 or 1,000 things. I mean, right now, the big one, of course, is homosexuality. Our word is perfectly clear that it is contrary to God's will and God's design, that it is a transgression of God's plan. And yet we are constantly told, oh, no, we can't say that. I mean, maybe we can say it in here with the doors closed, but we certainly can't say that out there. The world takes something that is sinful and calls it a virtue, calls it righteousness. But there's also other things that the world does in terms of its righteousness. It wants to base righteousness not on the absolute perfection of God revealed in Christ Jesus. We choose to cling to a comparative righteousness. Now, this is something the world does, but all too often it's something we ourselves do as well, is it not? I mean, if someone comes to you, let's say this afternoon after worship, and they say to you, you know, I know of a sin that you've committed and I want to confront you with that. That's actually a very loving thing. It may not seem loving to the person doing it or the person receiving it, but it is. It's a loving thing to confront your brother with some sin that he's committing, or he or she is committing. But what usually happens when someone convicts us of our sin? We say, well, I did that, but I'm usually much, much better than that. Don't take that one sin as a explanation for me as a whole. Right? I mean, I did that one thing, but look at all the other good things I've done. Don't all the other good things outweigh the one bad thing that I did? Or we look at the person who's just convicted us of sin and we say, well, who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? I know all of your sins. I mean, isn't that the case sometimes, particularly when spouses have those? In one sense, your spouse can be the hardest person to confront with sin because they know all of your sins. And it's so easy to turn that around and say, well, you're talking about that one little white lie I told, but let's step back and let's think about all the things you've done. What are you doing there? Whether it's us or whether it's the world that is seeking to do that, it's saying, I am righteous. My one sin really doesn't matter. Or I'm so much more righteous than you are because I may have committed that one little sin, but you've committed so, so many. The Spirit comes and says, your righteousness is nothing. In fact, as Isaiah says again, this in chapter 64, your righteousness is nothing but filthiness. It's nothing but uncleanness. We masquerade, do we not? We ourselves and the world at large, we masquerade as righteous. And we suppress any evidence to the contrary. But because of this, and because of the coming of the Spirit, the world stands condemned. The world is convicted. Jesus is not saying that every last member of the world, at least until the final day of judgment, that every last person in the world will know that they are convicted, will be aware of that conviction. Rather, the coming of the Spirit, the bringing of truth, puts to shame all of the wisdom, all of the righteousness, the so-called righteousness of this world. But Jesus goes on to explain to them and to explain to us why these things are true. Now, ultimately, all of this is true because, again, as he says, they do not believe in me, in verse 9. Jesus has come. Jesus has not been revealed, obviously, to the whole world. There's plenty of people at this point in time who do not know of Christ, but he has come to his own, and his own have not received him. Of all the people in the world who ought to have received and believed upon Jesus Christ, the Jews there in Jerusalem and in Judea, they did not believe in him. And as well as the Spirit, when the Spirit comes and the Word of God goes out into all of the world, there will be many who will reject that truth. They will fail to believe in him. But notice that Jesus goes on in verse 10 and says, related to righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, Jesus is telling them that the role of the Spirit is to take the conviction, the shaming power, if you will, that Jesus exhibited during his earthly ministry. The way in which, by the revelation of his presence and truth and reality, that he put to shame the wisdom and the righteousness of the Israelites. That in the same way, the Spirit is now going to take that truth out into all the world. In one sense, he's telling us it's not our responsibility to seek to shame or even convict in this sense anyone. But that it's always God who does this. He was doing it now, at least in terms of John, through his son Jesus Christ. But once Jesus goes back to the Father, that work is going to be accomplished by his Holy Spirit. He is going to the Father. And even in that, he is presuming and wrapping in all that will happen between this point and when he does go to the Father. He's presupposing the cross and an empty tomb and the ascension. In other words, that the Spirit is going to be taking something that hasn't even been accomplished yet out into the world. That the Spirit is going to take not just the teachings of Jesus, the things that the disciples have experienced, but rather the Spirit is going to take the finished work of Christ out into the world. Not just his death on a cross, but his resurrection, his ascension, his return. And perhaps even when he speaks of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, what Jesus is reminding them is that it's bad enough that Pilate and the Sanhedrin and Herod and all the rest are going to reject Jesus as he is revealed here in his person and work. It's even worse for the world to reject a crucified, risen, an ascended Savior. In one sense, I think Jesus understands in the way in which he writes. I think he expresses his understanding that his disciples are confused because they cannot conceive of a crucified Savior. And they think, the way we would all think, that death is going to end his ministry, that death is going to end all that he had accomplished. And they do not understand that the death of Christ is, again, it's not the end of his ministry, it's the high point. It is the accomplishment of salvation. So it's one thing for Peter to deny Jesus. It's one thing for the disciples to scatter and fall away in those 3 days between the death and the glorious resurrection. But now that he's been raised from the dead, now that he's ascended up into heaven, now that his Spirit has been poured out, how much more is the judgment of this world demonstrated to be vain and empty? Because we're not proclaiming merely a crucified Savior. We're proclaiming a crucified and resurrected Savior. We're proclaiming a Savior whose resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. We are proclaiming a Savior who pours out the same power by which He was resurrected into us. And Jesus is saying, all of this serves to shame the world, but is to our advantage. It's good that all of these things are happening. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit with us, again, as Jesus sort of goes on in this passage, is not so much, not exactly to take over where Jesus left off, as if there will be new teaching that is revealed by the Holy Spirit. That the teaching ministry, it's not as though another physical helper is coming, another person sent down from heaven to be with us forever, and a physical person anyway. That's not what the role of the Spirit is. Because when Christ has accomplished our salvation, it's accomplished. There's nothing more that needs to be done for us to be saved. And so the Spirit doesn't come to accomplish new things for our salvation. Rather, the Spirit comes in all things to point us to Christ, to reveal the glories of Christ to us. That's the role of the Spirit, to constantly point back to the person and work of Christ, so that when our eyes are taken off of Christ and all of the vain and empty things of this world start to look, you know, shiny and new, and our eyes go to those things, the Spirit is there to say to us, it's not those things that save, it's Christ. He reveals to us. In one sense, it's not anything new, it's the fuller revelation of Christ. But again, it's important, just sort of as an aside, to remember that these words that are being spoken here, that the Spirit is going to guide you into all truth, is not spoken primarily to us. It's spoken primarily to the disciples. That's because they are the ones who are to take that word into Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. They are the ones who are going to gather those revealed truths and place them in our hands in Scripture. That doesn't mean that the Spirit has abandoned us either, because the Spirit takes these words and makes them living to us. Why do you believe the Word of God? Why do you believe that when I say this is the Word of God, that that's true? I mean, after all, these are actually John's words, are they not, in one sense? I mean, John is the one who wrote them. Now, of course, you'll find many eminent scholars this day who will even say that's probably not the case. John didn't really write this. Why do we believe that this is the Word of God? Well, it's not because we are so much wiser than the rest of the world. It's not because we're the really smart ones and we figured it out. The reality is that it is the Spirit who is working in us so that we will actually believe that God is speaking to us. We believe that these words are true because the Spirit leads us into that truth and that reality. So the Spirit comes to take everything that is Christ, all that is Christ, and to give it to us, to impart it to us. The Spirit doesn't come to shame us, because our hope is not in vain. If anything, the Spirit comes to encourage us in our hope. Because there is no condemnation for us. There is no shame for us if our hope is in Jesus Christ and the Spirit comes not to convict us in this sense, but to encourage us, to declare to us the finished work of Christ and to apply that finished work to us, as we've seen in previous weeks. Now, in the few moments that we have left, I want us to just consider a number of additional ways that this is helpful and useful for us. Four ways, in fact, just to say this is not, you've not been visited by the ghost of pastor's past, but there are four points of application here. The first one is to see how this passage encourages us in our confidence. All that the world needs to know for salvation is found in the Word of God. All that you need to know for salvation, you hopefully are still holding in your hands or it's sitting in your lap. Nothing that you need to know about God or about Christ or even about yourself is not revealed in Scripture. You can go to the self-help section of Barnes & Noble, and if there is any goodness, any wisdom in any of those books, you can find it better here in this one. Because this is the Word of God to us. This is not mixed with any error. I mean, that's the problem with even the best self-help book, is it not? I mean, unless, in theory, I guess there could be a Christian self-help book, but you know, if it's not a Christian-based self-help book, even if there's something helpful or good, you have to wade through all of the bad. When you come to Scripture, there's no bad. From beginning to end, it is God's Word to you and for you, for your salvation and for your building up into Christ Jesus. Nothing you need to know concerning God and Christ is not here. It's not a mathematics textbook. It's not going to help you become an engineer, necessarily. But everything you need to know for salvation is here. And so the encouragement for us is to have confidence in this Word. Particularly because, again, our world is constantly attacking it. Either directly by trying to tell you, John really didn't write this. There are five different people who were writing the book of Isaiah or whatever else. Or whether they're just saying something else entirely. You can actually save yourself. If you work hard enough, you can save yourself and maybe even others. That salvation is found in government security or something like that, or science or medicine. That what we have here is all we need for salvation. Do you trust that word? When you hear something trying to lead you astray, do you come back and say, no, but God's Word says this. Our culture says homosexuality or abortion or whatever else is fine. It's okay. But God's Word says the exact opposite. Can I trust it? Do you know that in your heart, that you can trust the words that God is saying? So it encourages us in our confidence. It also orients us in the direction of our hope. You see, the true power of conviction of the world and of transformation in us is the Holy Spirit. In other words, the thing that the Spirit uses to convict the world, although I want us more to focus on us, the thing the Spirit uses to transform us is the Word of God. It's not experience, it's not entertainment that changes people, that changes us. It's the Spirit of God. I mean, if you have a friend or a family member, a neighbor or just an acquaintance who's an unbeliever, the way to transform them from an unbeliever to a believer is not to entertain them with something. It's not to get them to find some experience, whether it's an emotional experience or whether it's something else. The way to transform someone is introduce them to the Word. It is to allow the Holy Spirit to come and make that transformation. It's that way for conversion, but it's also that way for our ongoing sanctification. That's not to say that our experiences are unimportant, but it's not our experiences per se that transform us. It is the Word of God that takes the truth and applies it to us. You know, this is why in this church we cling to the ordinary means of grace. I might find ballet to be wonderful. I actually don't, but I might. And I may have a moving emotional experience seeing some ballet, Swan Lake or something like that. But that isn't going to lead me on a session meeting on a Thursday night to say to the elders, you know how emotionally moving dance is. We need to move all of these chairs out and get some performers in here and do a ballet of the gospel because that will transform people. It may give you a wonderful, marvelous experience of ballet, but it's not what transforms us. It's the Word of God. That's why we come back week after week and we sit and we have the Word read and proclaimed to us. That's why the Word is prayed before us. That's why we sing God's Word in our praises, because it's the Word that transforms. Thirdly, this passage orients our foundation. The Spirit here, once again, is described as the Spirit of truth. And as Pilate will say in a little while to Jesus, well, what is truth? The philosophers ask that question all the time. What really is truth? And the Spirit here is pointing us to what is true. But who is the Spirit pointing us to? That truth is embodied in a person. That Jesus is the one who is the way and the truth and the life. And I say that to say this, that one of the questions we ought to ask ourselves again and again whenever the world comes or we encounter the world, what is this thing leading me to? Does it lead me to Christ? Does it make me more aware of who Christ is and what Christ has done? Does it make me love Christ more in its revelation of who Christ is? Does it lead me to Christ? Because if the Spirit, or if you think the Spirit, is leading you somewhere and it's not to Christ, it's not the Spirit that's leading you. He's the Spirit that directs us and leads us to Christ. And so whatever it is, if it is maybe that self-help book that's sitting on your coffee table, or it's the Bible study, or it's sermons on Sunday morning, the question to ask is this leading me to Christ? Is it pointing me to Christ? But fourthly, we see that this passage provides not just encouragement and hope and pointing us back toward our foundation, but it also gives us great comfort. Because once again, Jesus is reminding his disciples on the eve of his departure, aware of all of the turmoil, the inner turmoil that they are going to experience in the next 3 days, Jesus is reminding them again that God has not and will not ever abandon them. God has not and will not abandon you. It's easy, is it not, to feel abandoned? Difficult times come, despair descends, or maybe God is just being mysteriously silent. Your prayers feel as though they go into an empty void and are just sucked out into space, and no answers are forthcoming to the struggles that you're facing. No solutions are coming forth. And it's easy to think, well, God has abandoned me. He's turned his back on me. He's not listening to me. My friends, Jesus is reminding us that God has never abandoned his church. That far from that, God has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. It's better than Christ. Right? Christ was a person. He was physically located in one location, one place. But the Spirit is with us all here in this church and in every church throughout the world that is proclaiming Christ on this day. The Spirit is with all of us. He will never leave us, never forsake us. And the Spirit is the down payment of that promise. My friends, I want you to go forth from this place today with that comfort, with that confidence that the Spirit is with you. The Spirit who will lead you into truth as the Word of God continues to sort of percolate up inside you. The coming of Christ was not merely the birth of a baby. It was that, but it was something much more magnificent. It was the coming of a Messiah. It was the coming of our great God and King. It was glory wrapped in humanity, light and life wrapped in flesh. And He came to accomplish our salvation, to live a life of perfect obedience for us, and to die a death of permanent satisfaction for our sins, that He might place into the hands of the Holy Spirit a completed salvation. That Spirit would take the truth of that salvation and lead us to it and apply it to us. My friends, it is to our great advantage that Jesus was born, but it is even to our greater advantage that He went to the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father in heaven. Because unless He goes, He cannot pour out His Spirit. And His presence and His power and His truth and His love would not rest upon us as it does this day. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You this morning for again revealing to us the glory and the majesty of Christ, even in His going. That He has not gone to abandon us, but to accomplish our salvation. To place into the hands of Your Holy Spirit that finished work to apply to us. And even, Father, to shame this world. Father, we pray this morning that as we contemplate the world and its effect upon us, that we would recognize it for its vanity, for its emptiness. And that we would see revealed to us in Your Word the glory of Your Son, His perfect truth. And we would cling to that in faith. For He is our righteousness. And so we ask all of these things in His name. Amen.